If you have a Bible, if you turn to the passage we read from the book of Joshua, from chapter 2. In the previous chapter, in chapter 1, we've discovered that Joshua has been given repeated assurances by God, by the Lord, that he will be successful in his conquest of the land of Canaan. You see that there, verse 3 of chapter 1. Every place, says the Lord, that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. And verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Verse 9. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wonderful promises. And we noticed also that although Joshua is given these divine promises of success, he and the children of Israel still had their part to play. He himself had to meditate on the book of the law, verse 8 of chapter 1, and he had to obey it. Verse 11, the people were to play their part in gathering provisions together for the journey. And we noted from this that God's sovereignty and the fact that a miracle would be required to cross the Jordan River did not mean that there was nothing for the people therefore to do. And we said that God's sovereignty does not deny in any way human responsibility. God would undertake, but both Joshua and the people were to be obedient, that they were to be strong and very courageous. They had to play their part. And that lesson is underlined by the opening verse of chapter 2. We read there, now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. This was an evidence of a lack of faith on Joshua's part. He's simply acting as any wise general would do before going into battle. He's conducting this reconnaissance mission. He's seeking to discover all that he can about the first major obstacle, Jericho, before entering the land. He's seeking to discover all he can about the terrain, about the geography of the land, and about the people. What were they like? So we find here that two men, no doubt they were hand-picked as men who would bring a faithful report at the end, sent over into Canaan. We're told here they're sent from Acacia Grove. And by the way, don't be alarmed if your Bible there says they were sent from Shittim. That's what it says in the Authorized Version. And here in the New King James Version, we have Acacia Grove. This isn't some kind of plot to undermine scripture. It's not a mistake either. The Hebrew Abel Shittim means literally meadow of the acacias. So Acacia Grove and Shittim are one and the same place. So from Acacia Grove, where the children of Israel are camped, these two spies are told to go view the land. Now, they clearly couldn't just go over the Jordan and wander about aimlessly. They needed some kind of a base for their covert operations. And straight away, we're told what that base is here in verse 1. We read, so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. We're not told how they arrived there in scripture, what sequence of events brought them there. And for us, it may seem a strange place for two men of God to end up lodging with a harlot, with a prostitute. But on the other hand, it could be seen as a stroke of genius. Depends how you look at it, you see. Two men entering a harlot's house were not likely to arouse suspicion of anyone. because such things would have gone on all the time. Strangers would come and strangers would go. But in the providence of God, there was a further reason why they ended up at Rahab's home. And that reason becomes clear as we work through the book of Joshua. And it's this, that God in his grace and mercy was going to rescue Rahab and her family from the forthcoming destruction of the city of Jericho. Rahab was going to be rescued. She was going to be shown mercy, the mercy of God. Now, of course, at this time, the spies who entered her house had no knowledge of this. Indeed, they must have been deeply alarmed when their seemingly perfect hiding place was discovered. Yet their great God of providence was in control of everything. To them, however, it must have seemed that everything had gone wrong, gone pear-shaped, as we say, when the king of Jericho's soldiers came knocking at the door. I wonder what you'd have said if you'd been there. Why did God send us here to be found out? But the Lord was in it all. Remember what William Cooper says in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. God's ways in providence can be extremely perplexing to God's people. And often we simply cannot understand what God is doing in any given situation. John Flavel and the Puritans wrote, sometimes providence, as he says, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. In other words, it's only in retrospect. It's only as we look back and survey our lives that we discern God's purposes in various situations that we may come into. Initially, they look disastrous. Well, it certainly looked like that here. Verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So instead of a perfect hiding place, their cover was blown. They must have asked, why has God allowed this? And that, right at the very beginning of their mission. Well, as I've already said, God had allowed it for a glorious purpose. He was going to be gracious. He was going to show mercy to Rahab. She was not a very likely candidate for salvation, just as none of us are. Let's note a few things about Rahab which sort of underscore the fact that she was an unlikely candidate for God's salvation. Firstly, of course, she was a Gentile. She didn't belong to God's covenant people. She was, as the Apostle Paul later says in Ephesians 2:12, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from God's people. Therefore, she was also without God and without hope in this world. Secondly, she was an Amorite. The first part of her name, Ra, you'll notice, was the name of an Egyptian god. She belonged to an idolatrous people who were exceedingly corrupt, a people who were known to sacrifice their own children to their idols. And the Amorites had been singled out by God for particular condemnation because of their gross immorality and sinfulness. She was also a harlot, a prostitute, as the scripture says. She may have been a reclaimed prostitute, as her subsequent testimony implies, but her old name stuck. Rahab the harlot. She's consistently referred to as Rahab the harlot throughout the Bible. And what is more, of course, as we read in this chapter, see somebody who told a barefaced lie. We'll look at that in a moment. Yet, she would receive mercy. More than that, she would be dignified within the pages of the Bible in a remarkable way. She's brought before us in the New Testament as an example of faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 31, we're told, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who did not believe. And then James, in his letter, in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 25, tells us her faith was real, he says, because it had works. It was faith in action. He writes, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? What wonders God wrought in Rahab's life. Subsequently, she would be accepted by the Jewish nation. She would marry a man of the tribe of Judah called Salmon. Their son was Boaz, who married Ruth, the Moabitess. Their son was Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. She became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist says of God in Psalm 113 and verse 7, what he does is this, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes. And from what depths to what heights Rahab would be raised by God. Here's a wonderful thing. Rahab's encounter with the two spies was not by chance. And I venture to say this morning, though there may be few of us here, your being here this morning is not by chance either. Your hearing of what God did for this woman Rahab long ago is not by chance. It's of God. Now, you might say to me, but I'm not in the position of Rahab. You know, I'm a good person. I'm not a pagan. I'm not a prostitute. I'm a good, upstanding, respectable person. That may be, as far as this world's concerned. But the word of God says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short. What are we come short of? And come short of the glory of God. That's the standard. It's God's glory that we all here this morning fall short of. That means it's God's infinite majesty and holiness and purity. That is what we fall short of. And it teaches us, you see, we must not measure our goodness by other people, but by God. God who is just and holy. God who alone is good. God who dwells in light unapproachable. And by that measure, by that standard, you see, whether we have committed the most heinous of sins, or whether by this world's standards, as I've just said, we're upright citizens, by the standards that God sets, we fall short of the glory of God. By how far? By infinity. By infinity. It doesn't matter if we're at the top of the mountain or at the bottom. We miss the mark by infinity, because we cannot attain to God's standards for us. And that's why we all need the salvation of God. For we've all sinned against the thrice holy God. We've all missed the mark, and we've missed it woefully. And yet we thank God also that the Bible teaches us in Psalm 130 and verse 4, there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. However, we must move on. What happens when the king's men arrive at her door, insisting, verse 3, that she bring out the men who've come to you, who've entered your house, for they've come to search out all the country? Well, what happens if she tells them a lie? Verse 4. And the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And she goes on to say, as you can see in this passage, well, you know, they made a hasty exit just as the city gates were being shut there at verse 5. Now, such a brief visit would not be unusual considering her occupation. They've only just gone, she says, hurry up, pursue them quickly. You may overtake them. Oh, she lied, didn't she? It's true to say she was in a difficult position. She was in a dilemma indeed. There's no doubt that she had faith. She could, couldn't she, at that moment, have become the city's heroine overnight. You see the headlines, can't you, in the Jericho Times next day. Rahab, the woman who saved the city, by turning the two spies in. She could have done that. But what she chose to do was to protect God's servants. And by doing so, she throws her lot in with them, in with God's servants. Had she been found out, it would have meant certain death for Rahab. Rahab had faith in Israel's God, but it was a fledgling faith. It brought her salvation, but was limited when it came to practical matters. Not to say extremely difficult ethical situations, questions. And Christians today wrestle with the same kinds of problems. We ought to take note also here that prior to her, the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac, who were men of faith, and who were far more privileged in knowing God's word and will than Rahab, they both engaged in deception at times also. As did David, King David. 1 Samuel 21 verse 2. But none of that excuses their actions or Rahab's lie. Their being recorded in scripture here is not proof that God approved of their lying. With Rahab, we must take her circumstances into account. It's good when you read the scriptures and you look at these situations and people to put yourself in their shoes and ask, well, what would I have done as a Christian? It's easy to say, well, she shouldn't have done this, but what would you have done? Who of us would have wanted to be in her position? I read one writer who said this, putting it into a modern day sort of context. He said, if members of Al-Qaeda came to your door and demanded to know the whereabouts of your family, would it be a sin to say, they are not here? But I want to focus this morning on where the Bible places the focus, namely on Rahab's faith. For in verses 8 to 11, after she'd sent the soldiers off on this wild goose chase and gone up on the roof where she's hidden the two spies under the stalks of flax, we have her confession of faith. And she begins by saying at verse 9 to these two spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know. Her faith, we discover, is not in any of the pagan gods with small g of Jericho or Canaan, of which there were many. Her faith was in the Lord, Yahweh, in the one true and the living God, the God of Israel. Rahab believed in the Lord. And she believed, as she says here, that the Lord has given you the land. What's she saying by saying that? She's saying, the Lord is sovereign. He's not some local deity, such as the Canaanites worshipped. He's Lord of all. He rules over all because he owns all. Look at what she says at the end of verse 11. She says, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So she's telling us, this God of yours, the God of Israel, is not the extension of man's fallen imagination. He's not as fallen men would perceive him to be in their search for God. He's the sovereign Lord, she says. He's the ruler over all. Now, those words could have been found on the lips of any child of Israel. Indeed, Moses has spoken to them and said this in Deuteronomy 4:39. Therefore know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is none other, he said to God's children. But here's Rahab, a pagan, a sinful woman giving full allegiance to Israel's God. It's amazing. And it leads us to ask another question. Well, how had this happened? Well, the Bible's very clear in telling us in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith, God-given faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It comes from hearing God's word. What does Rahab say at verse 10? We have heard. We have heard. What had she and the other Canaanites heard? She says, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Rahab had heard, but not only had Rahab heard, others had heard. And the result of that was that the inhabitants of the land, we're told, were filled with fear. Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, she says. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone. Now, before we move on, it's worth noting that unlike skeptics today, who pour scorn on the biblical account of the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army, who pour scorn on the historicity of biblical accounts of battles and kings who were killed, and tell us these things are just Jewish myths and fairy tales that have been blown up over the years. The nations around about Israel at the time were not treating these stories as fairy tales or myths at all. They took them to be fact, and they were facts that filled them with fear. Our hearts melted, says Rahab. The people lost courage. How could they face such a people with such a glorious God? Their gods, small g again, were localized. They had local idols of the hills and the valleys. But your God's the absolute sovereign over all, says Rahab. God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And there's no laughing. There's no mocking. No, all this talk about your crossing the Red Sea and being divided is nonsense, as we hear today. The word has spread, and it had a profound effect upon the peoples. They were filled with fear. They feared But they did not do what Rahab had evidently done. They did not seek the living God. They did not call upon him. They continued to serve their gods, their idols. Just as many do today when they hear of the one true and the living God. They just carry on. They trample on their conscience. And it becomes dead. They hope this God will go away. They hope he's not there, he's not true. Many people hear their ears, and it goes no further. Rahab heard with her ears, but by the grace of God, she also believed in her heart. And here she is, making confession of her faith. She believes that God is sovereign. She believes he's mighty in battle. None can stand against him and prevail. But she also believes something else here in her confession of faith. She believes God is merciful. Verses 12 and 13. For she says to the spies, "Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me, not by yourselves, by this great and sovereign God, by Yahweh, by the Lord, that since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death." Do you know what it says of God in Psalm 46 and verse 1? Well-known verse. What is this great God, this sovereign Lord? God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. What is Rahab doing by faith here? She seeks refuge in God. What does that tell us? It tells us this. She doesn't just have an intellectual understanding that God exists, which does not affect her life. She knows he's holy and just. She knows he's coming in judgment upon a sinful people. She's convinced that is so, and it leads to action on her part. She flees to God for refuge as her hiding place. And that's the evidence that her faith is real. Faith, which is not the result of man striving after God, but faith which is the gift of God. And there's a vast difference. We can all, you know, have orthodox, we can all have correct views about God and not have saving faith. James tells us that, doesn't he, in his epistle, James 2, verse 19. Tells us the devil also believes and trembles. The devil is an orthodox theologian. He believes there's one God. But the devil doesn't have saving faith. Rahab's faith is real. It's the gift of God. She believes, along with everyone else in the land, that God is to be feared. But she goes a step further. She believes he's merciful. And she therefore seeks refuge for herself and her family from the coming judgment. And note that point, because it's important. She seeks refuge not just for herself, but for her family. This is another sign of saving faith. It's not just herself she's concerned about, her welfare, her being rescued. She desires to see all her family rescued. And let me say this morning. It's absolutely certain that if we do not have any concern, any longing to see relatives, friends, people in general rescued, saved by the grace of God, then we have not received God's salvation ourselves. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11 about Noah. Hebrews 11 verse 9. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. What did he do? Prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And Rahab here seeks the salvation of her family. She does the same. And she does so, notice, by way of an agreement being made, or a covenant, is the biblical term, between the spies and herself. They agree to deal kindly and truly with Rahab, verse 14, if she, for her part, keeps quiet about their visit and their business. The spies then say to Rahab that she must bind the line of a scarlet cord to the window, which remembers on the city wall, which she used to use to let them down from her house after they've escaped. And they say to her, listen, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window, and unless you bring your family within the confines of your home, then they, the spies, will be free from the oath which they've sworn. And you'll see at verse 21 that Rahab agrees to these conditions. She says, according to your words, so be it. And she sends them away, lets them down the wall. They departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. And note very carefully, she did not wait for the invasion to happen before she bound the scarlet cord in the window. She did it straight away. She did it immediately. And again, you see, her faith is demonstrated by her works. She didn't know when the army of Israel would invade. But from now on, the scarlet cord hanging there in the window spoke of security, spoke of safety. You'll find that Bible commentators from the earliest of times have associated the scarlet cord with the blood of Jesus Christ as being the sign of the promise made. And historically, it had a great significance, of course, because at the Passover, God's promise had been to the children of Israel. Remember, he sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Here it's a case of when we see the scarlet cord, we will pass by you. It's questionable whether that is what this passage's primary aim is to teach us. But I can say this. From that moment on, that agreement being made, as far as Rahab was concerned, the scarlet cord was a sign of hope. And from day one, it hung there. And Rahab somehow, she must have been zealous, wasn't she, to get all her family under her roof in this story. They didn't just come walking in, she had to go and get them. The destruction of Jericho was looming. And we'll read about it later, God willing, in chapter 6, when we get there. In the meantime, let me ask you a question this morning. Where is your hope with regard to salvation? What is it you're trusting in this morning for salvation? You read in Joshua 6 that when Jericho fell, only Rahab the harlot and her father's household were spared. And sometimes you need a sanctified imagination when you read these wonderful passages. Imagine being in her house when the armies of Israel started circling the city. And on the last day, the trumpet sounded and the walls fell and the sound of battle filled the air. Prior to that, you know, some of Rahab's family might have been indifferent to the scarlet cord hanging in the window. You know, oh well, we'll see. But I tell you, when they heard those trumpets and the walls fell, every eye would have been on the scarlet cord. Because it was a sign of the covenant agreement that they made, she'd made. And nothing else mattered. Nothing else mattered. Was the scarlet cord intact? Would the soldiers see it? Would they be saved? What was happening was this. It's a preview of Judgment Day. Judgment Day had come to Jericho. And God's word declares, as we shall see again this evening in Matthew 24, Judgment Day is coming to this world. Don't doubt it. God's word declares it. And that's why I asked you this morning, where is your trust? What is it you're looking to? Where's your faith? Is it in the blood of the everlasting covenant? Is it in the precious blood of God's Son? The Lamb of God. Have your sins been cleansed? The hymn says, doesn't it? Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. Are you under the blood of Christ? To use another turn of phrase, are all your eggs in one basket when it comes to salvation? Are you living your life with an eye to Christ coming? Are you ready? Because church attendance will not save us. Being baptized as an infant will not save us. Let me add, being baptized as an adult will not save us for that matter, unless we have saving faith. But with that faith, no matter who we are or what we've done, with faith in the Word of God, faith in the living God, faith in the Sovereign Lord, faith which is the gift of God, as the Scriptures teach, faith in His beloved Son who hung upon the cross at Calvary and who shed His blood to atone for our sin, will save us. And it will give us an inheritance among the saints who dwell in light. It will raise us up from our sin and shame, and it will raise us to the highest heights of glory, a sinner saved by grace. Thank God for Rahab. Thank God, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. And of course, the message is from God, neither need anyone here this morning. If we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, cast ourselves upon Him for salvation, we will be saved. Put all your eggs in one basket and call upon Him. And as the old hymn says, be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, eternally saved. In other words, be sure that you've got more than a name to live. Be sure the root of the matter is in you. That you have the evidence. The evidence of faith in your life. As Rahab displayed. Faith without works is not dormant. It is dead. It's non-existent. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. May God in his mercy grant us living faith in the living God and to the glory of his name. And when the day of the Lord does come, when God does call time, like Rahab, you'll be rescued with Christ, which is far better. Let's just pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for this Old Testament passage. As I said, Lord, at the beginning, well known to many of us, I'm sure, but Lord, may not familiarity breed contempt. We pray, Lord, that we might learn the spiritual lessons, Lord, concerned in this chapter, and that the Holy Spirit himself would apply them to our hearts, and God in his grace would grant us to know his so great salvation. It's so great, Lord, because we can't conjure it up, we can't work it up, we can't make ourselves Christians, we can't wash ourselves from our sins. For what we cannot do, Almighty God has done in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to believe his word, because thy word is truth. And may we hide it in our hearts, and may we live in the light of it. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.